1 Thessalonians, if you haven't been with us, we're glad you are here this morning. We're going through a study in the book of 1 Thessalonians on Sunday mornings. And as I said a little bit earlier, as you're turning there, I've got a few more things to mention to you just to keep in mind. Miss Jenny, good to see you back there with us. We are continuing to pray for you and for Mr. Hoyt. I have him down here for us to remember in prayer. Remember Mr. Hoyt in prayer. And Doc Beeson, not able to be with us. Both of those incredible men had a couple of falls in the last few weeks and just limited their ability to be out and with us. But good to see you, Miss Jenny. And y'all be praying for the Edmistons and Doc Beeson. April 19th. I can say that now that we're in March, about a month from now, praise the Lord. April 19th, we have our First Steps membership class coming up. If you say, what is that? It is what it sounds like. It's your first steps into how you can get involved here at Greenway Baptist Church. If you're interested in just learning more, going to the class doesn't make you a member. That's your first step toward finding out what it looks like to be a member. So it's kind of a discovery type of class. For folks who are just interested in learning more, you can talk to me about that afterward if you're interested, or just call our office. Also, I was looking this week. We have a really good missionary bulletin board outside the office outside of here that Leah put up for us. If you would go check that out, we have information about multiple mission opportunities, be it the Annie Armstrong offering I mentioned earlier or a conference coming up in April through our state convention. But check that out. That's a blessing to be able to participate with other churches across our state in giving and going to take the gospel to where we live and to the rest of the world. And so check that out. It's a great bulletin board. I just wanted to mention that to you. So we want to welcome again our kids to the service. Did an awesome job helping us reading scripture and taking up offering. Can we give them a hand? Love seeing our kids involved in serving. It's a true passion of mine. I was a kids pastor for 10 years, and so I love seeing kids engaged and involved in the life of the church. Today is Family Worship Sunday, and here's how that's going to intersect with our study in 1 Thessalonians. So we have all the kids with us this morning, and we're walking through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and today we are supposed to turn the corner into chapter 4, which gets into sexual morality. And so since we have our kids with us this morning, here's what we're going to do. We're going to flip-flop verses 1 through 8 and verse 9 through 12, just in lieu of having younger ears in the room this morning. And so I want to encourage you to come back next week. We're going to cover 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8, but today we're going to be in verses 9 through 12, 9 through 12 of chapter 4. We'll read that together in just a moment. The title, though, of the sermon is Pay Attention to the Details. Pay attention to the details. And we're talking about how love is lived out as Christians. It is demonstrated in the little details of our lives. We're going to see that in this passage. Years ago, I was a student here at App, and I was in a debate class where I had to go head-to-head in a debate in front of the class with a buddy of mine, and the topic was chosen for us. The topic was, who is the greatest college basketball coach of all time? Is it UCLA's John Wooden, or is it UNC's Dean Smith? And Tripp, I'm sorry to say, Coach K doesn't even belong on the screen there, and so we're just going to leave that out. Next Sunday after the game, I may have to sing a different tune, but today, it's not in the sermon notes. All right. But in spite of the fact that I am a lifelong Tar Heel fan, I drew the sheet of paper out of the hat that says I had to argue the case for John Wooden as the greatest coach of all time in men's college basketball. And my buddy Steven had Dean Smith. And my heart had a hard time with this. I had to pray about this. I'm kidding. But I really had to get over this because this was a real struggle for me. But as I examined the evidence, I came to see that the evidence was pretty strong in favor of UCLA's John Wooden. Listen to these stats right here. Put them for you on the screen. Wooden's team won 10 NCAA championships in 12 years. That's 10 national titles. Some teams and some coaches never win one. He won 10 in 12 years. Seven of them were consecutive. Seven of them were consecutive. We have some seven-year-olds in the room. That means your whole life, John Wooden would have won every year that you have been living. John Wooden's teams reached 12 Final Fours and won 88 straight games at one point without losing a game. They won 19 conference championships, and they had four undefeated seasons. That's incredible. All of those were 30-plus win seasons in those undefeated seasons. Their home record, to me, though, is the most incredible thing. At Pauley Pavilion under John Wooden, his teams went 149 wins and 2 losses. That's unbelievable. 149 and 2. Almost without question. Matter of fact, don't do it now because I'm preaching, but you can Google who is the greatest college basketball coach of all time, and John Wooden's name is going to come up. I did it yesterday to make sure I wasn't misspeaking, okay? His name is going to come up as the greatest coach in NCAA history. But you know how he started every single season? Every season. It didn't matter how many 5-star recruits he had, how many All-Americans he had coming back. He would sit his team down in the locker room. He would hold up a sock, and he would show these 5-star recruits, the best players in the nation, how to put on their socks. Why? Is it because he was some kind of like crazy micromanager? Not at all. What it was this. He understood that if they put their socks on incorrectly and they began playing the game and they have wrinkles in their socks, they're going to get these sweaty sock wrinkles, which lead to what on the bottom of your feet? Blisters. And when you get blisters, is it easy to run? Absolutely not. And so he understood that putting on socks could affect the outcome of the game. Now, 149 and 2 at home, I would say he knew what he was talking about. He understood the importance of paying attention to the details. And I would say sometimes in our Christian lives, we tend to think that it's the heroic moments, the really visible ones, maybe the ones that make it onto social media when you put yourself in a certain filter or whatever, and you're like, everyone look at me and the week I had and how great this went for me. Sometimes we think it's those moments that are the most important. Sometimes we think it's the documentary-worthy moments that make the biggest difference in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. But Paul, I think, would say differently. In our passage today in chapter 4, verse 9 through 12, Paul gives some instructions on the importance of paying attention to the little details. He's going to get down into the weeds, not because he just had some extra space on the parchment and a little extra ink in the pot, but he's going to get down in the details because living out our faith in the little spaces of life, even though we don't think that it matters all that much, it's incredibly important. We need to pay attention to how we live out the love that we have through Christ. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 9 and read together down through verse 12. Paul says, "Now about brotherly love, you don't need me to write you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you're doing this toward all the brothers and sisters in the entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more." Other translations say more and more. We're going to talk about that. To do this even more, more and more. To seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. That's when he was with them in Thessalonica. So that, remember I told you when you see so that, circle it. That's a purpose statement. It's connecting what he just said to the purpose for it. So that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. So to kind of set the table a little bit this morning, you may notice some differences here in this letter as we are moving through, if you've been with us, through this study of 1 Thessalonians. This morning, we're turning a corner into chapter 4, and as I said, we're going to save the verses in 1 through 8 on sexual morality for next week, but we're turning a corner into chapter 4 where we see Paul shifting his focus just a little bit. He's going to go from recounting their past struggles in Thessalonica with persecution and recounting his own anxiety in chapter 3 about what took place. He's going to go from talking about what happened back then to what they should be doing now and as they go forward. You're going to see that. He's turning a corner and going in a different direction, instructing them on how to serve the Lord as they move forward. And as I've said, he's going to get very practical in these last two chapters, addressing things like Christian sexual morality and a work ethic as believers. How we do our jobs impacts our testimony. And he's going to talk about details on the end times in chapter 4 and chapter 5. He's going to spend a significant amount of time on that, in fact. And so in our passage today, Paul gets down into the details of our relationships with two groups of people. In verse 9 and 10, it's the believers inside the church. So he's writing to us about our relationships with our Christian brothers and our Christian sisters here inside the body of Christ. But in verse 11 and 12, he's going to turn just a little bit the focus and talk about our relationship with unbelievers, those who are outside the faith. We rub shoulders with them at work, and we see them on the street, that sort of a thing, but they are not a part of the church. And here's what Paul is going to say to them. They are very much observing your life. Unbelievers are very much watching to see, does our talk and our walk match up? Do they align? Do we possess what we have professed? They want to see Christ lived out. They're observing our lives. And so we're going to break it down in those two categories. And we're going to start in verse 9 and 10, where Paul talks about our relationship to Christian brothers and sisters. I want to read each verse again and then unpack it. Verse 9 says, about brotherly love. That's the city of brotherly love. What is it? Philadelphia. That's the word in Greek. Okay, phileo adelphos, love of the brothers. That's where the city gets its name. I've heard it doesn't exactly live up to its name. Been there one time, but didn't hang around long enough to find out. He says, about brotherly love, about Philadelphia, you don't need me to write you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now again, in this letter, we see this language of family. Paul talks about himself as a mother to the church. He talks about himself like a father to the church. He says we're brothers and sisters here in the church. He's using this language of family a lot. Now, it's not because we're blood related, but because when we are in Christ, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And when you may not know this, but when you come to faith in Christ, you are adopted into a new family. Doesn't matter what your family before looked like, how great that was or how not so great that was. When you come to faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside you, takes up residence, and adopts you into the family of God. That's a big, big deal. We have the same Heavenly Father, and we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And what he says here in verse 9 is there should be a special love. You should love the people, not just the people inside these walls, but your brothers and sisters, those who belong to the family of faith. You should love them with a special kind of love. And he says, in fact, you do. And he commends them for that in verse 9. Now, if you've been in church for a little while, this language of family talk, you know, the church family, that may sound familiar to you. You may say, I've heard that before. We've talked about that here as well. But in the ancient world, this was a completely new idea, totally new thought for those living in Paul's day. The only people you loved, the only people you agaped or phileoed, okay, that's sacrificial love like Christ, and that's the brotherly love. The only people you loved were the people in your own home, or maybe your clan, kind of your extended family, or your people group. Think about the Jews and the Gentiles. I've talked about this a lot because it's all over your New Testament. Did the Jews have a lot of love for the Gentiles? Did the Gentiles have a lot of love for the Jews? They did not. And so in the ancient world, the people that you loved were the people that were like you. But here, the believers in Thessalonica were different. Paul says, you're setting an example in Christian love. You're raising the bar, you're raising the standard because you've been taught by God how to do this. God has taught you how to love other people. That's why Paul says, I don't have to write about it because the Lord himself has taught you. Now, scholars are a little bit perplexed in a few places with this taught by God. What does this mean? I'll just kind of save you all the digging around and tell you what I think it means. Romans 5, I think we have that on the screen here. Romans 5, verse 5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Holy Spirit is given to us, poured into our hearts, and when the presence of God comes to live in you and the presence of God comes to live in me by faith, now we have something that knits our hearts together knits our unity of mind together, knits us together on a soul level, on a purpose level that is way deeper than what shade of blue you're pulling for next Saturday night, light blue. Okay? Sorry, did I say that? We have a kindred spirit among us. There's a sense of belonging that when you walk in those doors and I see you and you're a believer in Christ, I met somebody earlier this morning, another brother, we have something together that knits us together, even though it may be the first time that we've had a conversation. It's deeper than our skin color. That's a message that our world needs to hear. And when I've gone on mission trips, I've been to Haiti, I've been to Honduras, Nicaragua, I've been to Israel. When I've gone all over the world and met believers, you can sense this kindred thing of like, I don't know exactly what you just said in your language, but you have the book open in front of you that I love to read, and I think we're talking about the same thing. And there's this Holy Spirit connection that is deeper than any other connection that we find in this world. That is going to supersede this life, this world temporally, and go with us into eternity. We will gather together, and we will not be, we will still have our differences and our distinctions. It talks about nations and kingdoms coming in, but we will be knit together by something deeper than our national identity. I think about World Changers Mission Camp last summer. In fact, I got a message from Katie Michon, in charge of World Changers this summer. And last summer, we hosted 130 students and adult volunteers from all over. I mean, churches down in Alabama, all over North Carolina. I mean, man, there were accents all over this room. I was like, can you say that again, please? Like, we had never, you know, been around each other together before. But after a week of eating and laughing and playing and serving together, sweating together, these, I realize, are my brothers and my sisters in the Lord. These are people that share something with me unique and different that God has put there. And when they left, my kids said to me, a couple of my kids were a little bit nervous, who are these people that are coming to our church? And then when they left, they said, man, I'm kind of sad that Noah's not going to be here. He was one of the guys in the group. I'm kind of sad he's not going to be with us. Why? There was a kindred spirit. There was a family love. What did Jesus say in John 13:35? By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you what? Vote the same way. No. If you dress the same way. No. If your denomination at church was the same way. If you sang the same songs. If you lived in the same gated community or the same projects. Is that what he says? What does he say here? The world will know that you belong to me if you do what? If you love. And Paul says, man, you guys got an A-plus in that category. That's what verse 9 says. Y'all are like, man, you could have said that a whole lot simpler. Verse 10, he continues on. He says, in fact, you're doing this toward all the brothers and sisters in the entire region of Macedonia. I totally forgot to put my map up here. You guys know I love my maps, and y'all know it, okay? And I wanted you to understand, when we're talking about Macedonia, we're not saying that you've loved the brothers and sisters on your street. Paul is saying, you've loved the Christian and brothers and sisters all over Western North Carolina, all over Eastern Tennessee, down into the upstate of South Carolina. Everybody around has heard about the way that you love. But Paul says, I want you to do it more and more. Literally, he uses two Greek words for more. Now, Paul doesn't say what they were doing that was so loving. By the way, every church I've ever been to, every single church I've ever been to, when I asked them, hey, tell me about your church. Oh, we're the most loving church around. How come? Oh, we just love each other. Explain that. Well, there's just so much love in this place. But you know what? Unbelievers, new attenders, when they come into a place, they can tell if the spirit of love is in a place. They can sense it. There's some. If they're an unbeliever and they don't have the Holy Spirit, they still go, man, there's something different. I'm going to go back and I'm going to see if it's like that again. I'm going to go check that out. Paul says, he doesn't tell us exactly what they were doing in loving others, but he says, I want you to extend and expand on that. I want you to take this characteristic of love in your congregation and build on it. Build on what you're doing well. It reminds me of this book right here that I started reading last fall, and I'm really bad to buy an audiobook, and I'll listen to about half of it, and then another one catches my eye, and I start another one, and then another one catches my eye, and so it's somewhere way down the queue. I have no idea. I need to go back to it. But it's a great book called Church Unique, And the focus of the book is helping pastors and church leaders identify their collective, unique identity. I want to say this every single week until Jesus comes back. We need to stop thinking as individuals. A lot of conflicts will be solved if we stop thinking as individuals and we think of what the Bible describes us as, a family. We belong to each other. And he says, every church has a unique identity, who God has made you to be. It's unlike any other church around you. In fact, I would even say, this church today is different than this church 5 years ago, and 15 years ago, and 30 years ago. Why? Because some of you were in these pews, but not every single one of you were here. And guess what? When you come into this place, and you plug in, and you belong, and you bring your gift, that's why membership is so important. Because you commit to a place and say, I'm with you, y'all are with me, we're wearing the same jersey, we're on the same team, and I'm going to bring my gift. Guess what? 30 years ago, some of you weren't here to bring your gift, were you? 5 years ago, some of you weren't here to bring your gift. We are a new church, and God is doing a new work, and he brings new spiritual gifts, and so we have a collective identity that is unique. I have a number of friends around the county who are pastoring churches, and it's interesting how different all of our churches are. We have the same mission. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28? Make disciples. That's our mission. Go is that's a participle that tells us what to do. Make disciples is the mission. How we do that gets fleshed out differently by who God has made us to be when we bring our gifts. Some churches around here have a strong bent toward hospitality. And they have taken that bent toward hospitality and they have kind of shaped everything they do. They're going to be the most hospitable church they can possibly be because that's who God made them to be. Some are built really well to reach the next generation. Some are filled with mission and outreach-oriented people that connect with their community, and they have an awesome footprint in their community. Others have vibrant worship ministries. We are so different from one another. We're all unique, but we accomplish the same mission in different ways. So Paul says, you guys are the most loving church in the whole region. Everybody, Philippi, Athens, everybody knows about your love. I want you to do that more and more. You say, what do those words more and more mean? In our English translations, they look the same. M-O-R-E looks like M-O-R-E, right? In Greek, it's two different words. Sometimes Paul likes to do that. And he likes to put them together and kind of create this, instead of like a, you know, like a regular burger, he kind of creates a double burger. You know what I'm saying? It's just a lot more, a lot better. And what he's saying is this. More and more is the image of massive quantities of leftovers. Like when you go to Thanksgiving and there's so much food left over, what's the conversation at the end of the meal? Who's going to take all this home? We got so much food left over. Paul is saying, I want you to extend and expand on that love so that your love on your plate flows over onto other people's plates when they show up. If you're an unbeliever in this place, you should walk out with your plate full of love. If you're a new attender in this place, you should walk out with your plate full of love if we are doing what God has called us to do. Life in the church should be characterized by an overflowing family feel kind of love. That's the details of our relationship, how we love each other. In verse 11 and 12, he turns to relationships with unbelievers, and he focuses on some different details. Look at verse 11. Let's read it again. It says, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. See that verse 12? Not be dependent on anyone and behave properly in the presence of outsiders. What was going on in Thessalonica that Paul needed to write about their relationships with unbelievers? Well, it seems that some in the church had gone to extremes in their thinking about the return of Christ. So Paul teaches, Peter teaches, I think the Apostle John teaches, Jesus teaches to be ready because we don't know when Christ may come back. That's the doctrine of imminency. We don't know when he's going to return, so we have to be ready for his soon return. And some of them thought, well, if Jesus is coming back maybe today or maybe tomorrow, there's no sense in going to work. And so they said, I'm just going to quit my job and I'll just sit around on the couch watching The Price is Right, I guess, and waiting on Jesus to come back. And so what do? They start sponging off of the work that other believers in the church are doing. They have their hand out. And this is causing problems in the church and a bad example to those outside of the church because they've gone to extremes in their thinking on the return of Christ. Sadly, this is not the only time that this has ever happened in history. Listen to this. In 1843, William Miller came up with some calculations that he said were based on Scripture, and he began teaching his followers that Jesus was going to return in the year 1843. Never mind the thing where Jesus said in Matthew 24 that no man knows the hour, okay? But he did all these, like, numeric calculations. He said he's coming back in 1843. So he convinced his followers to quit their jobs, get dressed up in white ascension robes, and go up to the highest hill they could find and climb the highest tree they could so that when Jesus came back, they were the first people right there who were going to meet Jesus at his return. Man, how in the world did he convince everybody of this? They probably did not know the word well enough. When 1843 came and went, you know what he did? He said, I swung and missed the first time. We're going to try again. So he said, October 20th, 1844. And that has since been known as the Great Disappointment. See, listen, the return of Christ should not motivate us to check out on life. The return of Christ should motivate us to dig in even more and to check in even more so we are faithful, listen, and fruitful when Christ comes back. That's what Jesus talked about all throughout his parables at the end of his teaching ministry. Matthew 24, 46 says, "Blessed is that servant whom the master finds doing his job when he returns." If you do a quick search of all the admonitions to be ready for the return of Christ, we are told to trim our wick. That's the parable. Trim our wick and have oil in our lamp. Be ready for him to come back because we don't know when it's going to be. So Paul says, I want you to be faithful while you wait, but I want you to be fruitful as well. And he gives three specific commands regarding their work so that they would win the respect of those who were outside of the faith. Let's look at those just quickly in verse 11. The first one is, he says, you need to lead a quiet life. Now, there's a couple of different ways you could read this. Does that mean that you're supposed to keep your head down and not speak up for much and not say what you believe in public settings? No, it does not. What the phrase means is living a restful life. It's not a retreating life like the monks in the Middle Ages, you know, who went into a cave and one of them literally didn't bathe for 50 years and praise the Lord that nobody was around to smell that, okay? But when you go into a cave and you retreat from the world, you cannot live out Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus says, let your light shine before men, if there's no men around, no people around, so they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. If you're by yourself in a cave for 50 years, nobody gets to see if you're living a fruitful life. So a quiet life is one that is not frantic. Not frantic. It's one that's not frenzied. Can I just be completely honest with you guys this morning? And some of you in this room, I had some conversations with this past week as you're helping me work through some things. I've had a frantic week. I've had a frenzied week. And when I read this about a quiet life and I understood what he was talking about, I was like, man, he's talking to me. See, a quiet life is one that is confident in God's sovereignty, his authority. He's on the throne. When you and I are scrambling to kind of figure it out, he is not up there wringing his hands and going, Jesus, Holy Spirit, what are we going to do now? We can be confident in his sovereignty and his providence. Second, he says, mind your own business. You ever told anybody that before? Mind your own business. Well, you were quoting scripture to them, okay? Maybe not in the same spirit, but you were saying what God said. This is related to a quiet life. So because some of these folks quit their jobs, they became idlers. What does that mean? They just became busybodies. They were going from house to house, meddling and listening for the gossip, as the young folks say, spill the tea, I think. Is that right? Yeah. They were spilling the tea, okay? They were gossiping. They were going door to door, being meddling busybodies for entertainment's sake. Paul talks about this in several places, Colossians 3, 2 Thessalonians 3. This was apparently a real issue in that culture. Now, today, you may not go door to door. You may not go sit in somebody's living room and say, did you hear? You may not get on the phone and say, hey, Guess what happened? But what about social media? What about social media? What about how you conduct yourself on Facebook, Instagram, all the rest, so we can stay in the loop and look like, I know what's going on. I've got something to talk about when I see somebody because I saw so-and-so was posted on Facebook, because that's always true. To be honest, I would love to ask the Apostle Paul if he could just zap in right here. What do you think about social media? And I think he would probably say, well, it could be really useful. You could get the gospel out in ways that, man, I had to like spend weeks traveling and I had to sit in prison for. And you mean all you guys have to do is just create a post? Man, I'd love to have that in prison. But I think he would also turn around and say, but you know what? I think it's a terrible temptation. A terrible temptation for our flesh to become meddling busybodies instead of using our time faithfully and fruitfully, like I wrote in my parchments. I think that's what he'd say. The third one is working with your own hands. This is the last detail Paul commands here. Working with your own hands. Now there's a lot tucked into that little phrase. One of the things it tells us is that the church was probably not the most affluent and educated group of people in the first century. They were probably a lot of the working class. They were producing something physically with their own hands. And see, to the Greeks, and there were a lot of Greeks in Thessalonica in this church, to the Greeks, manual labor was an embarrassment. The Greeks thought the better of a man you are, the less you should work. You should just sit around and talk about high-minded philosophies, and you should just ruminate on things that are great and wonderful and mysteries of the universe, but working is beneath us. But to the Jews and the Christians, they would say, no, work is an honor. Work is what God made us to do. Work and contributing to society is what God gave us back in the garden. It's called the kingdom or dominion mandate in theology. When God put Adam in the garden, what did he say to Adam? He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue the earth, cultivate the earth, bring good from the earth with your own what? Hands. You can tell your teenagers when you go home that the pastor said, that work is not a curse. It's the sweat of the brow that was the curse. Work is a good thing. Work is a part of who we are. It's a calling and a gift from God for the flourishing of society. In fact, Jeremiah 29:11, we all have it on a coffee cup somewhere, right? For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to give you hope and a future, to prosper you, not to harm you. We love that verse. You know who that was written to? Jews who were going off into exile because they had disobeyed God. And you know what God says to them right before this? Go read verse like 7, 8, and 9. He says to them very clearly, he says, go to those places, Babylon, and he says, get married and have families and raise your babies and cultivate gardens and do good to the society that you're living in. Why? So they will know that you belong to Yahweh. They will know that you belong to a God who is different. Work is all over the scripture. Noah was a farmer. David, before he was a giant killer, was a what? A shepherd. Jesus, please don't miss this one, was a carpenter. Whew, all right. Jesus was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. Peter and John were fishermen. Work is a good and godly thing. And the scripture tells us, do it with all our heart as unto the Lord. That means tomorrow when you go to whatever God has called you to do, do it with everything you have. Do it prayerfully. Give it back to God and say, God, this is yours, you gave to me. I'm giving it back as a gift. And so verse 12 tells us, that gives us a good testimony to a watching world who wants to see what difference does Jesus really make. Instead of being a burden, we get to be a blessing. We get to be those people that others look at and say, man, have you seen the way that he or she is working on that project? Have you seen the way that they are leading that team of people under them? Man, they're just like self-serving, or serving others rather, instead of being self-serving. And they're just so caring and they're hardworking and prepared. We get to be a blessing in the way we do our work. That's our relationship with unbelievers. I love this quote on how the gospel changes society. I found it this week. I couldn't find the full name of the author. Somebody's last name, Martin. But it's a quote on how the gospel changes society when we as believers live out our faith in the little details that we think maybe are not that important. Listen to it. It says right here, it was not Paul's intent that the church disrupt society or overthrow governments. Rather, Paul encouraged Christians to be good citizens and exemplary members of their families and of their society in a manner consistent with the teachings of Christ. Only in this sense that I just read was the gospel intended to change society. It set out to change individuals who made up society while we await that climactic event when the power of God would truly change the world forever. That's the return of Christ. That's what we're called to. That's what the gospel does. That's why we talk about it every time we gather and we build our mission around it. We want to gather, grow, give, and go as gospel-centered people. That's why we don't get over the gospel. Because what happens is the gospel, through that belief, starts to reorient our inside. It starts to change our values. It starts to recalibrate our affections and our loves and our focus and our priorities and all the rest inwardly. But you know what happens? The gospel starts here and then it goes here, but it also goes here. The gospel does not stop with our belief. The gospel moves outward to our behavior. That's what this whole section's about. How do you love your brothers and sisters? How do you love those who are outside the faith and interact with them in even the tiny practical details of life? When you think back over the last week, maybe something I said in the text here kind of pricked your heart and you say, man, that thing on social media, ugh. Or maybe you say, man, I didn't give my best at work this past week. Or maybe you say inwardly, I'm frantic and I'm frenzied and I'm all over the place and I'm not trusting in the God who has created all of this and owns it all to care for it and lead us and guide me in the way that I need to go. Or maybe you say, you didn't talk about anything else that I'm struggling with, but there's another area in my life where my belief and my behavior don't align. Where my walk and my talk are not the same. And maybe the Holy Spirit right now is just gently giving you one of these. You know what I'm talking about? You ever had somebody beside you? He's talking about you, you know. Give you the elbow. Maybe the Holy Spirit's giving you one of those and saying, hey, it's time to repent. It's time to confess, to turn around, and to come back to where you should be. So that your brothers and sisters see you love them, and so that those outside the faith see a good example and a good testimony. Here's what I want to do. Josh is going to play for us quietly on the piano for a moment, and we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper together here in just a little bit, but this is sermon specific. Sometimes I'm just convicted because I'm afraid that with lunch plans or meeting plans or we have the next thing to get to in the service, I'm just afraid that sometimes I and maybe we just hurry away from a moment. Here's what I want to do. I want to take just a second, maybe a little longer than that, for you to just reflect on what we've talked about today. Ask the Lord, Lord, is there anywhere where you need to nudge my heart to repent of something that's not loving, that's not a good example, where my belief and my behavior don't line up. So Josh, if you'll go ahead and just play for us quietly, just take a moment, just you and the Lord. Bow your head, bow your heart, close your eyes, just you and Him. And just ask the Holy Spirit to work and speak to you and shine the light on that spot in your life today. And then confess it and repent of it right where you're at. Oh Lord, we live in a we live in a very loud, frantic, and frenzied world. And I was convicted this week of the need to stop and pray. Jesus, I think about the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Your first day on the job, humanly speaking, as the new Messiah. And you began it with a word of prayer, a time of pulling away to be with the Father, to focus on the task, the ministry that you as the chosen one were given. And how much more, Jesus, if you would pull away and pray, do we need that today? Lord, may you minister. May you encourage. May you gently nudge the heart of the person in this place who desperately needed a quiet moment. To reflect, to confess, to ask for your help. You tell us you won't turn us away. We can come to your throne in our time of need, and we find grace and we find mercy, Hebrews tells us. So may your people today feel that as they come before you and seek. What you long to give us, we just rush around on our own. So independent. So short-sighted. So fearful. Jesus, I think about you telling us, do not fear, little flock. Lord, remind us of our great need for you today. As we prepare to come around the table, may this time of confession be what our heart and our soul needed as we prepare to take these elements. I love these quiet moments with your people in your presence. Jesus, I pray you would do, as Paul said last week, what we're unable to do in our lives individually, but especially collectively. Help us to be your church unique here at Greenway Baptist, to reach people for the kingdom, that we would spend eternity together in your presence, as we want to be where you are. So we come before you, Jesus, today, seeking you as your people. Enlarge our capacity to love so that everyone would see the love that we have for each other and the way we live out our love in front of the world, and they would glorify your name. We ask it in the strong and matchless name of Jesus, our Savior. And everyone said together, amen.